So, back to our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 14. So we've already looked at some of the things that happened on the night that the Saviour was betrayed then. We've looked at the Lord's Supper and the preparations for it, and the anointing with the oil that took place at Bethany beforehand. And this morning I just want to look at verses 27 to 31. And this is the part then where the meal has finished, the Last Supper is over. So they leave the room, the upper room there in Jerusalem, where they've been meeting, and they're heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which is to the east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And during that journey, Jesus speaks to his disciples. I'm sure he said many things, but what Mark records for us then is how Jesus told them what was going to happen on this very night, and particularly the fact that they were going to desert him. They were going, all of them, to leave him and flee from him. And I think there's a lot in what Jesus has to say here that applies to us in our situation today. And so I want us to consider together three things altogether. And the first is this then. I want us to consider Jesus' warning to his disciples and then the implications that that has for us. So Jesus' warning to his disciples. So the warning, first of all, what Jesus has to say, I think, does come by way of a warning. When he says in verse 27, you will all fall away, he's warning them. That's the reason why he spoke as he did. You're all going to trip up, he says. You're all going to stumble. Now, of course, it's not only a warning, it's also a prophecy, because what Jesus said they were in danger of doing, they actually did. They actually did what Jesus said all too quickly then. Very sadly, it came to be true, very true. When Jesus was taken and he was crucified, did the disciples stand with him? Well, no, not really. There was a sort of vain attempt to defend him when they came to arrest him, but very quickly, when they saw what was happening, they scattered then. They left him. They retreated. And they fell away then. They were not intending to do that. They didn't think that that was how they would react in that situation, but that's exactly what happened. And here, Jesus is warning them and telling them then what's going to happen. I suppose it's like somebody who's walking along, isn't it? You're walking along, nice sunny morning like this, and you suddenly, unexpectedly, trip up. You didn't realize there was going to be a paving stone jetting up, or it was going to be wet and slippery, or there was going to be that wire stuck across the way, and down you go. And Jesus then, if you will, is really setting up a huge warning sign. He's saying, danger! Look out! Don't you see what is going to happen? Be very careful. There's danger ahead. So that's the warning. And I think we should consider, secondly, his argument. How does Jesus know that this is going to happen? Now, you said to me, we say, well, Jesus is God, isn't he? He knows what is going to happen. Yes, I think that is something we've got to keep in mind. But he's God in the flesh, then. He's God come as a man. He's in human form. And normally at this point, the information that he's receiving in the ordinary human way. And that's the case here, isn't it? How does he know what's going to happen? Well, he tells us that it is written. When Jesus says it is written, he means in the scriptures. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Zechariah. It's what we call Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Now Zechariah was one of the prophets when they came back from the exile. You know, they were, because of their sins, they were sent into exile in Babylon, first of all, Persia. And yet eventually they came back. And when they came back, you can read three prophets at the end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they were the ones particularly who prophesied at that time. And in chapter 13 of Zechariah's book, he speaks about a future day that is coming, when a fountain is going to be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And Zechariah is speaking there, I think, undoubtedly about the atonement that Jesus Christ was going to bring in by his death on the cross. This is what William Cooper is talking about. If you know that hymn, when he talks about, he says, there's a fountain, and it's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sins. And it's a strange verse, the more you think about what he actually says there, but I think he draws it from this verse in Zechariah, first of all, that talks about a fountain then. Normally a fountain, of course, would be water. And this water that cleanses. But of course, what cleanses is the fact that Jesus has died on the cross. And so we can speak metaphorically of his blood washing us clean from our sins. And God says through Zechariah that at that time then, he is going to banish the names of the idols from the land. They'll be remembered no more. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And back in Zechariah, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 explain how if a false prophet does arise in those days, he's going to be condemned for speaking lies in the Lord's name. And those who are closest to him, his mother and father, they will deal with him. Such false prophecy and such idolatry, it just simply will not be tolerated. It will be the end of the era of the false prophet. No one will want to do that sort of work anymore. And then in verse 7, you have this prophecy of the death of Christ. So I think we're sort of, when the Jews came back from the exile, they were a different people. Idolatry wasn't the attractive thing that it had once been to them. And there was a certain orthodoxy, at least, that arose at that time. But then in the midst of this, we read of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good shepherd he is, isn't he? And verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And then the words that Jesus quotes, they follow. Strike the shepherd, and obviously the shepherd is Christ. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep then will be scattered. And Matthew has Jesus saying something very similar in his gospel. In John's gospel, you've got something slightly different. Jesus says to his disciples there, but a time is coming and is come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And that's a reference back, of course, to Zechariah, the one who is close to me. And so the final verses of Zechariah 13 seem to go on to speak about the troubles that will come on the Jews as a whole then after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just this one verse that Jesus is taking, but understanding it then in its context, he says this applies, and no doubt there are other applications, but this applies to this time then when they're going to strike the shepherd, when he himself is going to be put on the cross, and the sheep then, his disciples, are going to be scattered. And so what Jesus is saying then is that the things that were written about so long ago, they are going to be fulfilled on this very night. Now I think there are implications for us in what Jesus says at this particular point. First of all, we can say that Jesus knows us. There's nothing about us then that is hidden from him. Obviously we hide things from one another, and in many ways that's quite right that we do that, but we must always remember that he knows all about us. He knows all the ins and outs. And in another place, Jesus says, you remember that there's not a sparrow falls from the sky, there's not a hair that drops from our head, but God knows about it. He knows all about it. I think we were singing that in one of our hymns earlier on, weren't we? And a great deal is revealed in the scriptures. We can find out a lot about the future there, but it's known. It's only known completely and fully to him, and we ought to keep that in mind. So Jesus knows us, and then Jesus warns us. He does warn us against falls. He wants us to be forearmed. Not to go blindly into things, but to realize what lies ahead. And the trouble is, of course, that we often don't listen. You know, I'm preaching a sermon warning you, and some of you won't listen. I don't mean to say you're not listening to what I'm saying, but you're not really seeing that this applies to you. That's why it was interesting when we came to 1 Corinthians 10. I'd forgotten that text was in there, isn't it? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Take care. And sometimes it's only after the event that we see the truth, isn't it? I mean, this is Peter's story, isn't it? I mean, Peter could see it afterwards, but at the time he couldn't see it. He just could not see it. And we need to listen to the warnings of the word and not shrug them off. One of the Proverbs says, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. A wise man listens to advice. So Jesus knows us, Jesus warns us, and Jesus loves us. I think there's no doubt that these words are clearly spoken in love. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He can see it in his mind's eye. He knows they're going to let him down. He knows they're going to fail. He knows that they're going to, as soon as they're in trouble, they're going to run, get out of there as fast as they can. But he still loves them. He still cares for them. I suppose it's like a loving parent, isn't it? You warn a child, isn't it? You say, now don't do that, because if you do that, you know what's going to happen. And then they do it. And you didn't warn them because you didn't love them. And you don't stop loving them, even though they did exactly what you knew that they would do. Although you may be a little angry with them for a moment. But Christ loves us, doesn't he? He cares about us. And even today, when the shepherd Jesus is struck, and they continue to strike out at the shepherd Jesus, when he's struck, then very often his sheep scatter. We run, we think, well, this is going to affect me. I'm going to get hurt here. And we scatter. We very easily fall. But it's a word of love then that says to us that this is the case. So that's the first thing that we need to take in then, that Jesus is giving a warning here to his disciples. And there are implications for us. We've got to think seriously about this and see these danger signs and so on. But then the second thing I want to say to you is this, that we should take note of Jesus' promise to his disciples. And again, there are implications here for us. Now, I'm glad this is here, because most of what I want to say today is quite negative. It's a warning. It's a blast against self-confidence. But at this point, there's something very positive, isn't there? There's a promise. Take note of the promise. See, Jesus' focus really is on the fall. Jesus does focus on the fall, but he's not just focusing on the fall. He's looking beyond that. He's looking to what is going to happen after it. And so in verse 28, he makes this promise, doesn't he? He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, Jesus spoke often enough about his resurrection before his death. But it would seem that the disciples never really listened. They were so taken up with the idea that he was going to suffer and face the cross, that they really didn't stop and think about the resurrection. It was only after, as they recollected his words, that they remembered that he did talk to them about the resurrection. They didn't really quite take it in at the time. But he's very clear here, isn't he? He is going to rise from the dead. It's an unequivocal statement. And after he is risen from the dead, he says he's going to go ahead of them back to Galilee, where all of them came from, and where they had spent so much time with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to meet them back there in Galilee. And that is indeed what happened, of course. He did meet with them there in Galilee. So despite the fall, despite the failure, he was not going to fail them. He was going to meet with them in Galilee when he rose again from the dead. And I think there are implications once again for us here. We live, of course, on this side of the resurrection, and we know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We've no reason to doubt that that's the case. So we know that he met with his disciples in Galilee. We know that he met with them elsewhere. And so we don't need that same kind of comfort. But I think we always do stand in need of comfort or encouragement of one sort or another. It's important to remember that, isn't it? Everybody needs encouragement. Sometimes you think that person doesn't need encouragement. They need sort of discouragement. They need to be brought down a peg or two. Well, no, they need encouragement too. We all need encouragement. And we are no different to the disciples then, as far as that is concerned. And there are a number of applications, I think, that come up. For example, some of you, you're thinking about becoming a Christian. You've looked at it. You know that's the thing that perhaps you ought to do. And yet, this is the difficulty, isn't it? If you become a Christian, then you have to accept that you are a total failure. And that's very difficult. It's very difficult. It's death, isn't it, really? That's the way the Bible describes it. You're saying, up to this point, there's nothing that I've done that is really ultimately of any worth. It's all rubbish. It's all nothing. And that's difficult. I think that is one reason why perhaps it is more difficult as the years go by to become a Christian. You know, the longer you go on refusing to trust in Christ, then the more there is to regret, the more there is to repent from. That's why, you know, the sooner you can, the better. The younger a person becomes a Christian, the better in every way. And so we need to see that becoming a Christian it's a recognizing a complete failure, a complete fall. But the promise is that if we humble ourselves before God in that way, we can live to His glory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's only one half of the story, repentance, isn't it? Of saying that to become a Christian, you have to die. The other half is that you then begin to live. It's real life. It's not really living if you're not a Christian. It's really just a form of life. But when you become a believer, when you embrace the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then you really begin to live the resurrection life that He speaks about. So I think there's an application there. And of course, as Christians, we fall and we fail many, many times. But our hope is, isn't it, that although we have fallen, although we have failed many times, that we will take part in the resurrection that is going to come. And there will be great joy on that day. We'll see the risen Saviour. And we'll be like Him. And we'll be with Him forever and forever. There's another proverb, isn't it? It says, though a righteous man falls seven times, then he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. You see, it doesn't say, does it? The righteous man never falls. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, the righteous man, okay, he may fall once, but it's not a thing that happens very often. No, it says, a righteous man falls seven times. A complete number there. But he rises again. He rises again. And that's the mark of the believer. And I think that is the everyday reality, isn't it, of being a Christian. Paul very often refers to this. You know how, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his desire to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And they're very stirring words, isn't it? We want to know Christ, I trust. We want to know the power of His resurrection in our lives. But that's not the whole thing, is it? Paul says, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The two are there together. Paul says, well, being a Christian, yeah, it's the resurrection life. It's living there. It's real living. It's to know eternal life. But it's also like Christ's life of suffering. It's also characterized by sacrifice and by opposition and by trouble and by many things like that. Or in the second letter to the Corinthians, you know that passage where Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side. That's what it's like. But we're not crushed, he says. We're perplexed. There are lots of things we just don't understand. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, he says. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Here's the link again. Always the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. And I think we need to think about the Christian life in those terms, isn't it? It is a life of death. It's, you know, you don't recommend it. If you see somebody who wants to get on in life, who wants to be famous, and you say, well, Christianity is going to slow you down there. Don't think that you can have those things. And this is the problem. The unbeliever looks at it. He says, well, I'm going to have to give up a lot of things here. Yeah, everything. I'm going to lose out on a lot of things. Yep, everything. But at the same time, you don't lose, do you? This is why Jesus makes that paradoxical statement. He says, the one who wants to save his life, well, he's going to lose it. It's the one who loses his life. He's the one. He's the one who's going to save it. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. That's the way it's going to be in the world to come. And Paul again, 2 Corinthians 12, that is why, he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. What, are you mad, Paul? You like the difficult life? You like persecution? You like hardship? You like being insulted? You like being weak? Yes, he says. Because when I'm weak, then, he says, then I'm strong. That's the real strength, isn't it? And the real strength for us, and that's why I'm saying it's negative what I'm saying to you this morning. But it's not negative, really. I'm saying to you, don't have too high opinion of yourself. Don't think, I'm static, I'll be okay. Don't think, well, this sermon doesn't apply to me because I'm okay. Don't think like that. Don't think like that. Say, yeah, that sounds like me, weak, prone to fall, prone to wander, easily tripped up, easily caught out. I need God's help every second. That's the way we should respond. The very fact that we're prone to fall in its own way brings with it some encouragement and some comfort. For beyond the fall lies then the meeting with the risen Lord in Galilee. And that's Christ's promise. So there is encouragement, positive encouragement. But the third and final thing is, to go back then to being rather negative, reflect. I think we've got to think of this very carefully. Reflect on Jesus' repeat warning to his self-confident disciples. And again, there are implications for us, aren't there? So, you know, there are positive things here, but the burden of this passage is in many ways a negative one. And I think we need to see it then in all its dark horror. So, first of all, reflect on Peter's self-confidence. You see, Peter's reaction to this is typical Peter. If you've read about Peter, you know this is the sort of reaction you'd expect. And it is really a cause for concern. We read that ignoring then what Jesus says about the resurrection, very boldly, Peter says, even if all fall away, I won't. I will not, he says. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? It's embarrassing that our great hero Peter should talk in this. You know, even if you don't know what's going to happen next, it's embarrassing. When you know what is going to happen, then it is even more so. It's like some sort of obnoxious, proud person. He's walking. You see him walking along the street, and he's got his shoelaces untied. And you say, oh, did you see that your shoelaces are untied? You're going to trip if you're not careful. I'm not going to trip, he says. I'm perfectly fine. Well, you can guess what happens a little bit further along the road. And I remember seeing a cartoon once, actually. It made me think of this. There's a boy on a bike, you see. And he's a show-off, you know. And he's on this bicycle. He says, look, he says, no hands. And then in the next frame, he's obviously crashed into something. And he goes, look, no teeth, he says. No teeth. And, you know, we perhaps could give personal illustrations how we've been very confident of how there's no way we could fail at this. There's no way that this could go wrong. And yet, we find that that's not the case. And the easiest thing, I suppose, to do is to look at Peter and say, oh, silly old Peter. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not given to making such foolish statements. But, you know, we're all in danger of this, aren't we? We don't listen properly to what God says in his word. We don't listen to the preaching properly. And when we do, then we assume, well, this doesn't really apply to me. This message is for somebody else. You know, what Peter should have said, shouldn't he? He should have said, well, even if no one else falls away, I can see that I'm in danger of falling away. But he doesn't say that. He says, even if everybody else... It's very arrogant, isn't it? Even if everybody else falls away. Oh, I could see John falling. I could see... Don't Thomas. He hasn't got a hope, is he, Thomas? I could see the others falling, he says. Well, doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to fall. I'm not like that. It's great arrogance, great self-delusion. And so we must mark, secondly, Jesus' repeated warning. See, in the face of Peter's refusal to see his danger, Jesus repeats the warning then. Verse 30, I tell you the truth. Amen, says Jesus, as only he would. And so he answered, today. Yes, tonight. Before the... I've got rooster here, cockerel, it should be, should it? Cockerel, rooster. Before the cockerel crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. So Jesus is now more specific, isn't he? And he's speaking directly to Peter in the light of what Peter said, and in the light of his knowledge of the events that are going to unfold in the next few hours. Now, I'm not going to come and speak to you as individuals about this. That's probably not the best thing to do. But you know, somehow, as I'm speaking to you all, I want to speak to you as individuals. I want to say, yes, that means me, and that means you. That's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about the person next to you. We're talking about you. And I'm conscious that there's going to be somebody here this morning who's always full of self-doubt, and they hardly need a warning like this. But I think probably most of us are not really in that position. I know we're not privy to each other's experiences in quite the same way as we are to our own, but I would be surprised if it's not all of you that you've been like me. You've gone to a meeting, isn't it? You've heard the word preached, and you thought, wow, that was good. I love God. And you've gone out full of enthusiasm to serve the Lord. And yet it hasn't worked, has it? Sometimes, you know, it can be as, you know, within an hour or so, back down where we started. Sometimes it takes a few days. But we run out of steam, don't we? And it doesn't matter how fired up we are by the word that we've heard. Somehow we seem to run down, and we don't fulfill the potential that we feel we have at that particular time. We need to learn not to trust ourselves. And then we should marvel, I think, thirdly, at Peter's repeated self-confidence. So he's been warned twice now. And it's amazing, isn't it? Verse 31, but Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. It's as though he's not listening, isn't it? He's not listening to what Jesus is saying. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A fool is, of course, somebody who's rejected the truth, who's morally corrupt. If we're like Peter, you know, I really don't see that there's any hope for us. Almost. It's like those people, you know, they struggle with drugs, with alcohol, or perhaps it's smoking. And it's not that they can't give up. They do. They give up. They'll go for months, perhaps a year or two. And then they think, I'm not so bad. I could handle a drink. I could do a little bit of cannabis or something. I could cope with this. But they can't. They can't do it. They can't do it. They're back very quickly where they started. They can't resist. And some of us are a little bit like that when it comes to living close to the Lord. You know, we're constantly repenting. We're saying, right, back with the Lord. But then, the moment we're back with the Lord, then we start, everything looks different. And we think, I'm not so bad as I thought I was. I can do this. And it's at that moment then. I suppose it's like walking a tightrope, isn't it? You know, once you think, I can do this. This is all right. Then you begin to wobble. You've got to be steady all the way. And so, fourthly, consider the fact then that they all said the same. You mustn't miss that phrase, must you? They all the others, they said the same thing. Peter was the most bold in his assertions. And his fall, I suppose, is the most spectacular. But they all fell. They all fell into the same trap. Holy John, wonderful John, he fell. He fell too. Doubting Thomas, I'm sure Peter didn't think would last 5 minutes, but he didn't. Nor did Peter. None of them lasted. None of them lasted. And sometimes it is obviously... sometimes it's obvious, rather, that a man's heading for a fall. But sometimes it's not. You know, sometimes you say, I didn't think that was going to happen to him. But it does. We need to be warned. And so by way of reflection, then, finally, I think we really need to reflect carefully on this passage. It's probably due to Peter, of course, that we have this description. It's probably Peter's words that are recorded here by Mark. And his purpose is clearly to warn others. Don't make the mistake that I made, he's saying to us. Don't be self-confident. Rather, look to the Lord at every point. I need thee. Every hour, most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour. I come to thee. I need thee. Every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art there. Now, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee.